Good morning. Let us read in Revelation chapter 4. We'll read the whole chapter. It's a fairly short chapter. And for the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. They really belong together, but because there's a lot of material in there, we've divided up into 2 weeks. But it's good to read chapter 4 and chapter 5 together. I won't do that, but it's a good way when you're doing your meditation or preparation to read both of them together. First, before I read that, I'm just going to read John chapter 16. You need not turn to it, but I'm just going to read it as it gets us ready for Revelation chapter 4. When the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus is speaking. It's called the farewell discourse, and he's preparing his disciples for his departure. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatsoever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. Of course, the book of Revelation is largely a book of things which are coming in anticipation of it. So the Spirit will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, or sardius, depends on which translation you're using. And around the throne was a rainbow which had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne on each side of the throne were our four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Celebration of creation. Chapter 5 is the celebration of the new creation, where you have the ransomed celebrating new creatures in Christ. So they fit together, the first creation and the fulfillment of it, and the second creation in chapter 5. I thought before we actually get into chapter 4, I thought I would just give a little bit of a preamble on where we're headed and some of my reflections on Revelation. I've been digging into the book for the last year and a half, and I was always warned about Revelation. I was warned about Ezekiel, you get caught in the spokes and the wheels. Revelation, you're going to get eaten by dragons. But I thought I would look at Revelation after 40 years of studying the scriptures. A couple of things. You know, the word apocalypse is often used in modern language. And apocalyptic movies, if there's movies out there that are called apocalypses or apocalyptic, are always dealing with disasters. That is the wrong use of the idea of the word apocalypse. Apocalypse does not mean a cataclysmic disaster, although movies with meteorite strikes, vast tsunamis, earthquakes, alien invasions are not apocalyptic. Apocalypse just simply means the unveiling. The unveiling of Jesus Christ is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It simply means to unveil. And often when you get into literature or books or popular cult movies about the book of Revelation, you're thinking of disasters and apocalypses. You're thinking of the beast and 666, decapitation and beheadings. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, really means the unveiling of a person. In Revelation chapter 17, John has a vision. And in that vision, he sees this monster, this beast with 7 heads, 10 horns. He has a prostitute that's mounted the beast, controlling the beast. And John marvels greatly. And the angel asks him a very pointed question. Why are you marveling? In the sense this, we can get preoccupied with the beast, the monsters, the goblins, the hobgoblins. Rather than what the book of Revelation is all about, it's the unveiling, the disclosure, and the unveiling of Jesus in all his glory and majesty. So when we're looking at the book of Revelation, and you hear the word apocalypse, think of the word the unveiling of a person, Jesus, who has authority in heaven and all authority on earth. On earth, he's walking in the midst of the lampstands, which I know that you've been studying. I think Ian last week, the lampstands. Jesus on earth and Jesus who has the 7 stars in his hands are his authority in heaven. He has the 7 hands, or on his hand, the 7 stars or the 7 angels of the 7 churches. So he has authority in heaven and on earth, and he's moving in both realms, governing as a King of kings and Lord of lords. So the first thing is the revelation of who. It's not a revelation of a monster. It's not the 7-headed dragon. It's not the beast, however we view that. We'll get there eventually. But it's the revelation of a person. Another thing about the book of Revelation, it is just jam-packed, filled, full of Old Testament allusions, echoes. There's very few direct quotations in the book of Revelation of Scripture. But John is actually, he's actually immersed in Hebrew thought and culture of the Old Testament. And there are as few as 400 and as many as 600 to 1,000 allusions, echoes, references to the Old Testament. And people who actually work with the original languages, the Hebrew or the Greek, and John is writing in Greek, but people who know the Greek, and I'm not a Greek student at all, I use Greek helps, will wince when they listen to John. And why they wince when they listen to John in the Greek is because in many ways he uses the Greek improperly, because he's thinking as a Hebrew, writing in Greek. And when you have strange anomalies or adjustments in the Greek, and he's actually stepping on some Greek grammar, and people would say, John's writing sloppy Greek. That's not the point. The point is John is thinking in Hebrew, and he's alerting you to the fact that he's drawing in Old Testament Hebrew scripture. And so actually, rather than a sloppy Greek student, he's actually alerting us to the fact he's bringing the Old Testament and melding it together with this final unveiling of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking at a lot of Old Testament imagery. And so really, to understand Revelation, you really need to be somewhat conversant with the Old Testament. He has themes like the temple all the way through. It's drawing upon the temple imagery of Solomon's temple and also the tabernacle in the wilderness. He has the allusion of the Exodus. He's talking about plagues. And, of course, we know what precipitated the release of the Israelites was a series of 10 plagues. So we see that information about the plagues and the trumpets. The plagues and the bowl are called the plagues, the 7 last plagues. So he's drawing upon the imagery of the Exodus. We see the woman in Revelation chapter 12, and she's in the wilderness. She has produced, that is, the community of the people of God have produced the Christ child, and the dragon wants to eat the Christ child. He's caught up to in heaven. He's caught up to heaven and enthroned. And the woman runs into the wilderness. So we have the image of the wilderness scene. People of Israel having been released from Egypt, and they're moving through the wilderness on through to the promised land, on to glory. And so you have this image of the woman under the protection, the Israelites. Again, you're getting these Old Testament images cropping up. You have a lot of Daniel in there. In fact, I've heard that 2/3 of the allusions in the book of Revelation are drawn from the book of Daniel. You'll see these monsters that come out of the sea. Revelation 13, they're drawing out of the sea. Where did John get that from? Daniel chapter 7. You have the 4 winds of the heaven working on the sea, and you have these monsters rising up. The beasts, and of course the word beasts is not that the final counterfeit antichrist that is yet to come. It's not that he's a literal beast. It's not that people call him the beast. John is looking spiritually, and he's seeing the characteristics of a person, a very charismatic, energetic, brilliant person that draws people into the deception. John sees him, spiritually speaking, as a ravenous beast, because that's what he is. But he's drawing that from Daniel chapter 7, the beasts that come out of the ocean. You have the four beasts that come out of the ocean. The succession of ungodly, independent, autonomous, God-defying empires. And that's the characterization of world history, is one after the other. So you have these four beasts. So John draws upon that imagery. You have the restoration image of a new heaven and a new earth. That's drawn right out of Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. Behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. He's getting the imagery. He's getting the substance of this vision from Isaiah and elaborating and escalating the vision. And so we're going to see a lot of Old Testament imagery as we go through. Another thing about apocalyptic literature, I'm just going to say this, having learned from a Hebrew source, is that we typically in the West, I'm not sure everybody comes from different traditions, but we tend to think our educational system is very Greek. When we see a vision, and an apocalypse is unveiling using symbol language, we tend to, like Greeks, we want to see symmetry, proportion, we want to see visualization. Hebrews don't think that way when they have apocalyptic literature. When they have colorful, graphic, symbolic literature, they're not thinking that way. If you look at the sculptures in ancient Rome, you'll see beautiful bodies. There's symmetry, there's realism, there's proportion, there's balance. Hebrews don't think that way. And so what happens when we try and think Greek through the Hebrew imagery, we're going to have difficulty. You're going to see a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, how do you get 10 horns and 7 heads? You have 1.43 horns per head. We're thinking like Greeks. He's not thinking that way. He's thinking the dragon is an image and the 7 heads is an image and the 10 horns is an image. We're trying to put it together. You see in the great street, the street of the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem, the city that comes from heaven, the bridal city of God. And you see down the great street, which is made of gold, you see a river of water of life flowing right down the street with embankments and the tree of life. And we're wondering, how do you get a river in the middle of a street? Is it cross? Is it this way? Is it that way? And what we're doing, we're thinking like Greeks. We're forgetting that Hebrews don't think that way. The Hebrew mind doesn't think that way, and it's not meant to be thought that way. Because the great street of the city is basically the economy of the city, the infrastructure where people move to and from. And it's made of gold because it glorifies God and the river of life. Because in the great street of the city, the great street, there's another city in Revelation. That's the city Babylon. And the witnesses to Jesus Christ are slaughtered in the street and put to open shame. And the economies of the city are really through the streets. That's how you get the movement of the camels, the donkeys, the horses, the transport trucks. That's the economy. And the people of God are shamed in the great street of Babylon. And they're put to death there. They're exposed there. And of course, the whole economy of Revelation, of the harlot, is Revelation chapter 18. We see the economic system of the world, how it's greedy, it's sensual. It draws people away from God. It's autonomous, it's independent. And so the street becomes a symbol for the economy. And so Zechariah chapter 13, when he talks about the economy of the city of God, he talks about the economy where even on the bells and the horses and the bridles, it says, holiness to the Lord. In other words, everything's dedicated to God. It's not this economic system that is materialism and autonomy, anti-God. And so this is the imagery that Revelation uses, and we have to think like a Hebrew and not like a Greek. You have the elders, the 24 elders, which we'll talk about soon, and you find them in Revelation chapter 5, and they have harps, and they have bowls of incense, offering prayers, and they're also singing. Well, how do you get a harp and play a harp when you're carrying a bowl? So again, we're thinking like Greeks. We want it all to work out like realism. And that's not the idea in apocalyptic Hebrew literature. It's to take the symbols and melt them for all they're worth without worrying about proportion and balance and symmetry. So that's something I just wanted to say. The last thing I'm going to say by way of introduction, I'm just going to take a little bit of time because I've got 5 weeks here. Signs and symbols, and one of the things that we will wrestle with, as you wrestle with and I've wrestled with, is how do you interpret the book of Revelation? The very first chapter, and you're only in verse 1, and you already get alerted to the fact, and I'll just read it, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to his son, to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That little expression, I have the ESV here. It's not the best translation in this particular area. He made it known, NASB, he made it communicated. Really, the Newberry Bible of the King James is the best. He signified it or symbolized it by sending his angel to his servant John. In other words, we're alerted to the fact right off the bat that God is going to use communication through symbol. And we're going to see signs. I saw a great sign in heaven, Revelation 5. The woman clothed with the sun, the 12 stars over her head, etc. I saw a sign in heaven, the beast, this dragon. And he wanted to devour the Christ child that comes from the woman. So John is going to use sign language, symbols. Now, we're challenged as the people of God, and you can understand that interpreters have always wrestled over how are we going to get through Revelation and enjoy the signs and symbols with trying to be careful to interpret properly. And it's almost like a continuum. At one end of the scale, you can mystify and spiritualize signs that they have no reference on earth to people, things, and events. That's one problem you can get into, is signs become so symbolized and so spiritualized, there is no way to tell what's going to happen. The other problem with signs is that we can get overly preoccupied with crass, wooden literalism. And so we see the valleys filled with blood up to the horses' bridles for 300 kilometers, and we're visualizing, how do you get blood that long for 300 kilometers? And we're dealing with the lamb. I saw a lamb, Revelation chapter 5. Seven eyes, seven horns. And all of a sudden we're saying, oh my, I don't want to visualize Jesus with seven eyes and seven horns, having the seven spirits of God. So if we get too literalistic on one side, we're going to have problems. We're going to have issues with the symbolism rather than milking them for what they're worth. So one side is this spiritualization till it almost becomes ethereal and it becomes really has nothing to say to us. The other extreme is crass literalism. And so there needs to be a balance. And that's, of course, why there's different interpretations. Is somebody moving too far to the right or too far to the left? So we're going to try and get middle ground if we can. Same with the symbols of numbers. Seven is going to be a very popular number. Seven eyes, seven horns, the seven spirits of God. Do you notice that? 777. Revelation, you're going to get 666, which is always the defects and the deficiency of things created by humans under the influence of the demonic world. It's always going to come short of the glory of God. It will never get to 777, because 777 is only found in Jesus Christ, who is the perfect. He has the seven horns, omnipotence. He has the seven eyes, omniscience. And he carries the plenitude of the Spirit, the seven spirits of God. And so with Jesus, we're going to see perfection with that which is created by humans in their tower-like Babel. Independence and autonomy, it'll always come to 666. It will always be idolizing the works of our hands. It always comes to that. Same with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, when he saw that he was the head of gold, what did he do? He constructed an image of himself. 60 times 6, and you almost see the 666 there, 60 times 6 cubits. That's the fabrication and the idolatry of the human race. So we're going to look at numbers too, and we're going to wrestle with numbers, obviously. Is this real, literal numbers, or is it a symbol? And that's, of course, some of the challenge. So let's look at Revelation chapter 4 with what time we have left. I don't worry about the clock. I'm going to stop at about quarter after anyways. I get next week to continue on. But John is looking. A door is open in heaven. He's caught up to heaven. This is very much like the scenery of Ezekiel. He draws a lot on Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is carried by the Spirit to different locations to see different visions. So John is carried up into heaven. He's carried up in a number of locations. He's carried to heaven to see this vision. John chapter 7, he's carried in the Spirit into the wilderness to see the harlot mounted on the beast with seven heads. In Revelation chapter 21, John is transported by the Spirit, in the Spirit, to a very high mountain, and he sees the city of God, the bridal city coming down, the new Jerusalem out of heaven. It's sparkling like a diamond. It's the bridal city of God. And so John is transported a number of times in the Spirit in Revelation. So he's transported to heaven, and he sees the throne of God. 39 times in Revelation you see the throne of God. Half of those are references are in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Half of the references of the throne are found, condensed and compressed in these two chapters. So obviously the imagery that John is being encouraged by is the fact that God is sovereign. The churches on earth, Jesus is walking amongst his churches as a great high priest, trimming the lampstands, fueling them with the Spirit of God, because he actually controls the seven spirits of God, the plentitude. You know, there's a cult out there that actually thinks that there's seven spirits of God, seven literal. So they don't have a trinity. They actually have seven spirits, and it's headed towards more like the Hinduism where you have the multiplicities of deities. And so we have to be careful. Seven is the number of plentitude and perfection. Jesus carries the seven spirits of the sevenfold, the plentitude, the fullness of the Spirit. Jesus ministers to the church. So he's in the Spirit, he beholds the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, or sardis. Now jasper, these are exceedingly precious jewels. And you'll find these jewels in Exodus 28, the first and the last jewels are these jewels. And so when Aaron carried before God, the people of God, etched on these precious, seven precious jewels, the first one actually in the priest's breastplate was sardius, and the last was jasper. Here it's reversed. But what I think John is doing here when he sees the glory of God, he's seeing the glory of God in all its multifaceted perfection. It's not just two jewels, it's the first and the last jewel in the breastplate. And all the 12 jewels with all their different colors and the glory of God working through them are showing us the multifaceted glory of God's character. And so when he sees the Lord God on the throne, he's seen the fullness of his glory symbolized with the last and the first stones on the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus 28. And then he sees this beautiful emerald green, I think of green pastures, emerald green rainbow. And of course, the rainbow that comes to our mind, obviously, is Genesis chapter 9, when you have the promise that God was never going to judge the world again with total destruction. And this is one of the promises, was the rainbow. So what I get in this imagery, he's seen the multifaceted glory of God. And by the way, the two gemstones, the jasper and the carnelian or sardius, are both fiery red gemstones. They both transparent or translucent, and the glory of God shines out principally as fiery red. That's kind of like the burning bush. It's the fire, it's the color of the holiness of God. But I think of another color, and this is where I'm thinking in Revelation chapter 21. When you see the city of God coming from heaven, and it's filled with the glory of God, and it doesn't need the light of the sun, the luminescence of the moon, it doesn't need any of the cosmic radiation to illuminate it, because it's illuminated with the glory of God, and guess what it says? And the lamp, the filament through which the glory of God shines is the Lamb. Now think about that. Why do you think the gemstones are fiery red? I think of the sacrifice of Christ, because it's the Lamb. It's not just Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's the Lamb who's the principal glory of God. In other words, God's glory illuminates the city of God, the community of God's people, forever and ever, through the glory of Christ as the Lamb of God, our sacrifice, who secures us with this blood, washes us and makes our garments white as snow. And so I think the idea, again, of these first and last breastplate stones, the color of them really shows the glory of God, which shines through Jesus Christ. That's in Revelation chapter 21. It shines through. Jesus is the lamp of the glory of God, which illuminates the city of God. Now, I think of one thing. There's a number of things that work in Revelation. One thing you're always going to be in tension in the book of Revelation is the time is near, time is soon. And you think of the promises that are made in Revelation 1, a number of times, the time is near, the time is soon. Revelation 22, these are like bookends, Four times Jesus says, the time is near, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon. And yet there's been this long delay. And there's a tension you're going to get in the New Testament. It's a tension that's there. It's a tension you're going to find, particularly in the book of Revelation. Why has God delayed the coming? And yet Jesus makes this promise. So there's this tension. And I'm reminded of the story that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18. He told the story of a widow, and she had a complaint, and she went to an unjust judge. And she basically heckled and wore down the judge with her need for justice. And what a oxymoron, a judge that was unjust. He was unjust. He should be a just judge. And she heckled him. And Jesus says, and he told the story that we, the people of God, ought always to pray and not lose heart. You can lose heart when you're waiting for God to move. You can lose heart and get discouraged when you're waiting for prayers to be answered. And at the end of this, Jesus told this. He says, God will swiftly bring justice. And then he says, and this is the awkward thing, then he says, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on earth? What Jesus is suggesting there is that there may be delay. And in that delay, and Jesus is on his way, is that the revelation always actually gives you that tension. He's already on his way, and the world is resisting, and there is a rage with the earth, and there's the confrontation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth. But when he comes back to earth, will he find faith? In other words, will we hang in there? Will we be people of faith? Will we be people that are given to prayer? And he told us a story that we might pray and not lose heart. And so you're going to get that tension. The way that the First Corinthians, let me just read a couple of verses. The way the apostles talked about it was this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Paul said, we are at the end of the ages. The consummation of the ages is upon us. That's the way that Paul talked. Romans chapter 3, or 13, verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Behave accordingly. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He talks about later times and the latter times. And he says, we're in these times. There is deception. There are spirits that worketh the false prophets and false teachers, the demonic spirits. And he says, the latter days are upon us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about last days. This is very much biblical terminology. The last days are here. People are lovers of self, lovers of materialism, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about in times past, God spoke through the prophets, prophetic oracles, in many ways. God is very creative in how he communicated to his people. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, or in Son. And so the last days are already upon us. And Peter talks about in the last days, scoffers will come, denying the Lord that bought them. And denying the events like the Noahic flood and things like that and the judgment of the earth. And John really caps it all off in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, it's the last hour. So we have latter times, we have the last days, we have the last hour. So according to the apostolic mindset, they're already thinking that they're on the cusp of the coming of Christ. And yet there has been a delay. And I'm going to suggest why the delay, why we have this tension between be ready, it's imminent, it's at any time, be ready, behave accordingly, be dressed for action, and yet it's been 2,000 years, the church history has moved on, and it's belabored and waited, and people have prayed, some people have given up. Well, I think the green rainbow really suggests the fact that even in wrath, God is merciful. Even in wrath, God is merciful. And often we think of the book of Revelation as a series of these judgments, and there are judgments. There's many judgments. But we forget the work of God that's going on as history strings out, almost like a string of thread on a spool. As it plays out, God is patient, very patient. Let me just read a verse in Isaiah chapter 61. Which I think illustrates this really well. This is a verse or a collection of verses that Jesus quoted in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when he inaugurated his public ministry. He got up in his hometown of Nazareth. He opened the scroll and he found in the scroll Isaiah chapter 61, and he read this. Now listen to the way Jesus reads this, because there's a little trick here. Because if you read it in the Old Testament, Jesus stops in the middle of a sentence and he puts a period before the Hebrew actually is finished writing. Listen to the way the Hebrew, and I'll alert you to the fact when it comes up. So this is Jesus, Luke chapter 4, but I'm quoting Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Jesus is introducing the messianic ministry, and there's about five qualities of the messianic ministry. Preach good news to the poor. Sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Proclaimed liberty to the captives. The opening of the prison for those who are bound, number four. And to proclaim the year of God's favor, or Yahweh's grace. Period. But if you read in the Hebrew, there's another phrase that follows this. To proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Judgment. Jesus stopped short and he put a punctuation mark. And we have been living for 2,000 years in the year of the Lord God's favor. The gospel's being proclaimed. Nations are coming. The gospel is radiating out. According to Paul in Colossians chapter 1, the gospel is running and it's finding fruit. And the mission of the apostolic mission, which Jesus initiated in Matthew chapter 28, is well on its way. And as it radiates out, the nations are being blessed. So the delay is, partly the delay is the blessing of the gospel. God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but all might come to life. And so it's radiating out, and the day of vengeance, of judgment, which is largely the book of Revelation, much of Revelation, accelerated, escalated judgment is yet to come. So Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom of God, and it's moving out into all the nations. Here's another verse in Isaiah chapter 54 which illustrates this. For a brief moment, this is the Lord God speaking to his people Israel. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I'll have compassion on you, says the Lord the Redeemer. So God's patience and his love for the earth and the compassion for the earth for the salvation message to go and bless all nations is very much the program of the apostolic preaching. And if we're impatient ourselves, wanting to get into glory land, God has a different plan. And it's the development and the radiation of the gospel message that radiates out to bless all nations. And so we have to be patient. And we have to, like that widow, be patient and be patient and even to be patient again. So the day of the proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor. So he sees the throne. Oh, one more thing I wanted to state. In Revelation chapter 14, you have a scene. And you have a scene of the Lord. It's very much from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The Lord with a crown, the Son of Man on a cloud. That's right out of Daniel chapter 7. He's coming on earth. And the angel from the temple announces and says to he who is enthroned on the cloud, Revelation chapter 14, reap for the time, the hour has come. Reap for the harvest is fully ripe. Now that's very interesting. You look up that word fully ripe, guess what it means? That is actually the Greek word withered. It's like grapes have turned to raisins. You've delayed and you've delayed. And you've delayed, and the grapes have turned, and they've withered, and they've turned to raisins. That is the idea in Revelation, that when the reaping comes, God has delayed, and he's waited. He's waited patiently for the gospel message to fill all the nations, and for the opportunity for all to be saved, and to hear the glad tidings in every language and every tongue of all the nations. It's very much the theme of Revelation, is God's heart for all nations. And so when the harvest comes, it's very interesting. The harvest, Jesus is on the white clouds, crown, the Son of Man, coming to reap the earth. For the harvest is fully withered. That's the word, fully ripe. It's withered to the point. God has waited because of his compassion. So the beautiful, how are we doing for time? The beautiful emerald okay, is a sign of God's, after the judgment, there's restoration. So I want you to think, in just in terms of the character of God, the year of God's favor is the year of his grace. And comparatively speaking, his judgment is a day. It's one 365th of a year. So just think of the character of God. We see the character of God is really through the Lamb. And the glory of God shines through and illuminates the community of God through the Lamb because it's the sacrificial. It's the grace of God that is predominant. That's a very different way of revelation. Revelation, we think in terms of judgment and death, and there is judgment, and there is, you know, the execution of vengeance. But as we balance it out, John's first view is a throne of the throne sitter, radiating all the multifaceted glories of God. Principally the grace of God that shines through Jesus with a beautiful green rainbow, emerald rainbow of green pastures. That is, after the judgment, there is going to be the kingdom. The brief judgments, which is compared to a day, compared to the year of God's favor, which is a year. That's the comparative term. And that's the heart of God. He sees the thrones, he sees the 24 elders. Now, I think the 24 elders is a symbol of the people of God. Some people see angels. The reason I don't see angels there is, in terms of the elders, is simply this. The word elders, I'll be wrapped up in 5 minutes. We'll continue on next week. The word elders has the idea of maturity. Deuteronomy chapter 1, you're going to choose a leader, a person who's mature, a person of experience. So one idea behind the elders is, first of all, people have gone through maturity and they've reached maturity. In Hebrews chapter 12, you see a vision of heaven. It's called the city of God. It's called the mountain of God, Zion. And it's populated with angels in festive array, the church of the firstborn, and righteous people made perfect. The idea of maturity there. So it's the people of God represented there. They're on thrones. We've already been introduced to the concept of the throne. Church of Laodicea, I think it was last week, was it, Ian? Church of Laodicea, sharing the throne of Christ, reign. Not the throne of his deity, but the throne of Christ's reign. We have the idea of the crown. He says to those in Philadelphia, be faithful that you don't lose your crown. He talks about those in Smyrna that have been persecuted to death, getting the crown of life. Thyatira Church, he talks about those who are going to rule with Christ, a sense of crownship or leadership or royalty. And the believing community are considered royal priests. So you have this idea of priesthood, and you have the idea of royalty and rulership. And so it's combined with the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, Peter says that the church is a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called to God, by God, and to celebrate and declare his wonderful praises. And so 24 is also a symbol. And John might be drawing upon 1 Chronicles 24 to 26, where David, when he was fully entrenched in power, in the Davidic monarchy, what did he do? He organized the temple worship. 24 courses of priests. 24 courses of musicians that prophesied and praised. And 24 courses of gatekeepers who guarded the city of God or guarded the temple. And so you have the idea of the function of the 24 courses is to praise and to thank God. To be a priest and to pray and also guard. But maybe behind also is the idea, and this is what I favor myself personally, is in the city of God, you have the gates, and you have the 12 tribes of Israel, and you have the foundations with the 12 names of the apostles. 12 plus 12 is 24. So I tend to think myself that it's the people of God of all time. The 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the apostolic, 12 plus 12 is 24. So you have this idea of the people of God. Whatever your viewpoint, I think we have to agree that it's the people of God who brought the maturity, and it's their heavenly viewpoint. And the heavenly viewpoint, I'll wrap up with this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul is saying the heavenly reality to the people of God is this. You are raised with Christ. You've died with Christ, and you're raised with Christ, and you're seated with Christ. This is Ephesians 2, 6. You're seated with Christ. Let's translate it. You are enthroned with Christ in the heavenlies. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says the same thing. You've died in Christ. Christ is raised. He's at the right hand of the Father. And you are hidden in Christ, in God. So I think the heavenly view of the people of God is we are safe, secure, and actually in the mind of God, seated and enthroned in the heavenlies. And of course, the white garments, Revelation chapter 7, 14, white garments made white by the blood of the Christ. So these are a redeemed community of God's people, all his people together. And it's the heavenly view. And we're going to then see. We'll continue tomorrow or next week, and we'll look at the four living creatures. Last thing, four living creatures. This is another last thing, right? Sounds like Revelation, last things. Four creatures. Daniel's view in Daniel chapter 7 is four creatures, four beasts that come out of the ocean. And they draw people away from the city of God, and they bring you into a state of defilement. And all that the world produces, whether it's politically or religiously, is defilement and opposition to the Lord God. These four creatures, beast is a poor translation. I know the King James said, but it just means living creatures. Creatures was life. It's not the four beasts that come out of the ocean. It's the four creatures, probably the highest order of angels, cherubs, that surround the throne of God. And what do? They draw us to the throne of God to worship. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So they're going to take the cue. We'll look at them in a little more detail next week. But these are the four living creatures. And what do? They draw us to the center of the book of Revelation, the glorification of God through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this view of the sovereignty of God. In all the trials of this world, just like that widow waiting for justice, and all the injustices and the trampling of the people of God and the ridicule and the mockery and the killing of the witnesses on the great street of Babylon, just publicly shaming the people of God. We get a lot of ridicule, even in our own government. There's ridicule. There's a growing ridicule. We just thank you that John gets a view of the beautiful throne of God, the multifaceted glory of God, and all is well. And the four living creatures and the elders, we take our cue from them to remember that you are the source, the center, the sum, and all is well. You are ruling presently, and you will rule to come in all its consummation. We can't wait for that bridal city to come down, the city of God. And the chief lamp, the filament through which the glory of God shines, is the Lamb. So we thank you for the grace of God as we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.